In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed, and what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told.
Okay, Luke chapter 2, very familiar. Just maybe want to open it up. We're not going to look at all of this. But we're going to think about the most important words in the Bible. The most important words in the Bible are found here in Luke 2. My favourite words in the Bible are found in Luke 2. They're the best words ever. They're the best words you can ever hear. What are they? Well, let's take a look. The words are contained in the angel's announcement to the shepherds. The words are going to come up on the screen. It's verse 11 in your Bibles. It's obviously verse 10. The angel says, "Don't be afraid. I bring good news of great joy for all the people." And here's the birth announcement. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Messiah, the Lord." The most important words, the best words you could ever hear, are contained in that announcement. The most significant birth announcement of all time. And now in some ways, it's an announcement, a birth announcement, like your normal birth announcements, you know, the ones you get in the Westland Gazette or other newspapers, or probably more commonly these days that people post on social media with dozens and dozens of pictures of their newborn. In some ways, this birth announcement is similar to those, but in other ways, completely different and unique. So it's, I suppose, different in the fact that who delivers it is angels who deliver the message. So, I mean, that's different. But like all other birth announcements, it includes the what, the when, the where, and the who of the arrival of a baby. The what, the when, the where, the who. What? A birth. A Savior is born to you. So there's been a birth. That's the what. Then the when. A date of birth. Today, 25th of December, of course, is, well, we don't know when Jesus was born, but the shepherds who first received this message, they would know the day. It was that day. Today. So there's a what, there's a when, and there's a where. There's a place of birth. Town of David, Bethlehem. And there's a who. There's the identity of the baby. He is the Messiah, the Lord. So similar, yet different. And the identity of the baby is what makes this announcement so uniquely special. He is the baby who has been long awaited. He is God's long awaited, long promised, anointed king. Promised from eternal years. That's what we sang in our first carol, See Amid the Winter Snow. Promise from eternal years, long promise, long awaited, the anointed king. There's only one anointed king. There's only one Messiah, only one Christ. And here he is. So this is a unique birth. And he's the Lord. Whenever Luke uses that word in his gospel, it's always to refer to Almighty God. He's the Lord. He's Almighty God. Low within the manger lies he who built the starry skies. Extraordinary. That's what we sang as well. Kind of the hairs go up on the back of my neck when I think about that. Astonishing. The baby is God. Wow. So as you look at that, what are the most important words, would you say? Saviour. It's a wonderful word, isn't it? Messiah, the Lord, or Christ the Lord in some translations. Again, wonderful word, wonderful words. But Saviour, Christ the Lord, they're not the words I'm thinking of. They're not the most important words. Can you see the words? The words that make this announcement striking, unusual, shocking in another way. Not just the identity of the baby, shocking in another way. Let's try and get to it like this. Normally, birth announcements go something like this in the paper. Here's mine from 40 years ago. Yeah. On the 26th of April, in Chorley Hospital, to Susan and John Baxendale, a son, Paul Gordon. They know your second name now, don't you? Gordon, yeah. Gordon. Gordon. Wasn't many Gordons around, but that was one of my granddad's names. It was either Gordon or Harold. The other one was called Harold. They wanted to call me after one of my grandfathers, so there you go, Gordon. I was tormented at school because of that. There was another Paul in the register, so I always got Paul Gordon, and he got whatever, I can't remember what his second name was, Paul John or something like that, and I was taunted in the playground by the other kids singing that song that was in the charts at the time, back in the 1970s. You know the one? Gordon is a moron. I jilted John. Anyway, that's by the by. That was the birth announcement. 26th of April, Chorley Hospital, to Susan and John Baxendale, the son, Paul Gordon. The birth announcement in Luke 2 has a surprising twist. It doesn't read like that birth announcement that I've just read to you. If it did, it would be, today in Bethlehem, a son to Mary and Joseph bar Jacob. Doesn't read like that, does it? Instead it reads, today in the town of David, a saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. To you. Not to Mary and Joseph. To you. Who's the angel talking to? Shepherds. Shepherds. To you, shepherds. That's a very different birth announcement. It's unique. A unique announcement. No mention of the father or the mother. And why is that? Because it's a unique birth. There has never been a birth like this baby's birth. There has never been a baby like this baby. Born to shepherds. Shepherds? Shepherds, really? You need to know that back then shepherds were considered to be riffraff. They weren't at the top of the social ladder. In fact, they were very, very, very near the bottom. They were disadvantaged. They were dirty. Dirty. You see, they were constantly with dirty animals. They were touching them and touching the dirty stuff that comes from animals, you know, the manure and the afterbirth and all that kind of stuff. Stuff that made them ceremonially unclean. So they were dirty. They were also known as a pretty dishonest bunch. They led their herds of sheep. They tend to lead their herds of sheep onto other people's land to profit off that land. The rabbis at the day in the first century, they put them in the same group as tax collectors, as people that they thought would have a very, very hard time repenting before God. Disadvantaged, dirty, dishonest, despised. Could it really be that the Saviour, the Messiah, the Lord, was born to them? To them. Shepherds. Yeah, absolutely. And the sign that he was born to them, the sign to prove it, is this, that they would find him lying in a manger. That's the sign. What a brilliant sign, isn't it? Brilliant sign to assure dirty shepherds that he was born to them. Laid in a feeding trough for sheep. Poor, just like them. Surrounded by dirty animals, just like them. That's how they find him, lying in a manger of all places. Can you imagine their joy? The Saviour was born into the filth and the poverty that defined them as a despised class of people. Surely he was born to them. Truly he was born to them. Here's the sign. He was born to them. And that is, he was born for them. To them means for them. And he wasn't just born to them and for them. He was born to us. Born to us and for us. The news of this baby's birth, remember verse 10, was good news for all the people, not just the shepherds. And long before the angels announced this news to the shepherds, Isaiah the prophet had announced the news to God's people. Isaiah chapter 9 is coming up on the screen. I read it earlier. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The angel's words to the shepherds, to you, intentionally remind us of these words that God spoke through the prophet Isaiah 700 years earlier. To us. To us. Promise of a Saviour, a child born to us, a son given to us, the Wonderful Counselor who will lead us out of darkness, the darkness of deception and despair, into the light of truth and hope. The mighty God who will save us and protect us from all our enemies. The everlasting Father who will bring us home and restore us to God's family. Prince of Peace, who will reconcile us to God by taking away our sin and taking the punishment for it, taking God's just anger against it for us. And that prophecy is now being fulfilled 700 years later in Bethlehem. He's here. He's here. He has come to us. And to us means for us. This child born to us, this son given to us, is, as Isaiah goes on to show us, the servant that God sends to us. He's the servant God sends to us, the one who will die for us. That's why God gave him to us, to be an offering for sin, to be like a Passover lamb led to the slaughter, to take the punishment for our rebellion against God, our sin in our place. That's what Isaiah goes on to say, isn't it? That's where this is going. Remember our verse for the year, which won't be the verse for the year in just over a week's time, because we'll have another one. But this is it. Precious words, wonderful words. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. For our. The son born to us, child given to us, is the servant sent to us. To us means for us. For us means on our behalf and in our place. We just sang it. Christ the babe was born for you. For you. And he was born to die. The details of his birth form a shadow of his death, 33 years on from now. So listen to these words, Luke 2, verse 7. She, that's Mary, his mother, she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. Placed him in a manger. Luke echoes exactly the same language later in his account when he tells of another occasion when Jesus is wrapped in cloths. And you know when that is. It's when his body is dead on the cross and the secret disciple, Joseph of Arimathea, no longer is secret. He comes out and he goes to Pontius Pilate and he asks for the body of Jesus. And Pilate agrees and Joseph of Arimathea takes the body of Jesus and he wrapped him in linen cloth and placed the body in a tomb. Wrapped it in linen cloth, placed it in a tomb. You see, there's going to come that day when his body will be wrapped with cloth again and laid in borrowed property again. The one who began life on earth wrapped in cloth and laid in a borrowed bed, a manger, ends his life on earth wrapped in cloth and laid in a borrowed tomb, Joseph's tomb. The details of his birth are a shadow of his death. He is born to die. He has been born to you, born for people like the shepherds, born for people like us, rebels against God, sinners, born for us. His birth is for others, his death is for others, for us, to you. Just two little words, but such wonderful words. Those two words are what made the announcement the shepherds heard such good news, aren't they? You see that? Such a wonderful gospel. The baby has been born to them, for them. Can you see why they are the most important words here in this passage? The most important words that we can ever hear. You take them away, you lose the good news. The arrival of a Savior who is the Messiah, the Lord. That's amazing news. Amazing news. But without the "to you," which means "for you," it's not good news. So you've got to praise God for those two little words, haven't you, this morning? Little words that lie at the heart of the gospel in the Bible, good news. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. You just open up the New Testament. It's there in the Old Testament. You open up the New Testament, they're everywhere. Here's some examples. Not all the examples. Here's just some of them. Luke 22, later on, Jesus is sharing what will be known as his Last Supper with his disciples. This is what happens. He took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it to them. Notice the words, to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." With bread and wine, Jesus acts out what he will do for them on the next day when he dies on the cross. When he gives that bread and wine to them, symbolizing his body and his blood, he's saying he's giving it for them. He gives himself to them and for them. Later on, Romans chapter 5, very familiar words, famous words, memory verse words. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Just read on Romans 8. Romans 8:32 says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, for us. I mean, I tell you, it's everywhere. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we heard it a few weeks ago when Sam was here. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's move into Galatians. Galatians, the life I now live in the body, the Apostle Paul writes, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Later in Galatians, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It's everywhere. And all these statements indicate that promise of Isaiah 53, verse 5, our text for the year, is fulfilled in Jesus. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. It tells us that he is the son who was given. He is the servant who was sent. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep, for his straying sheep, his wandering sheep. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the shepherd, he is the lamb. So appropriate, isn't it, that he starts life with the sheep? So appropriate that he starts life visited by the shepherds. He was born to them, he was born for them. Two little words, one big message. And the message is, God loves you. Jesus loves you. God loves us. Jesus loves us. That's the message those words convey. You know, there's nothing bigger than that. There's nothing better than that. Love stands at the heart of God's plan to save a people for himself. The goal is his glory. The motive is love. Love is who God is. Bible says he is abounding in steadfast love, in unfailing love. He's abounding in it. It's kind of flowing out of him, and it flows from him, overflows from him to us, and we're experiencing it in the gift of his Son to us, love. Did you notice that it's love that is behind the for us? Can we just kind of go back to Romans 5, Lauren, please, if you can? Romans 5, verse 8. God demonstrates his own love, his love for us in this, that Christ died for us. It was there in Galatians 2 as well, Galatians 2. This life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me, loved me. And then 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. It's love. Amazing love. Two little words, one big message. God loves us. Jesus loves us. Do you know? So much of our anxiety and so much of our stress and so much of our doubts and so much of our fear just would be cured if we could just hold on to those words. That truth. Born to us, born for us. Why? Love. For love. It was all for love's sake that he came from heaven. It was all for love's sake that he became poor. It was all for love's sake that he was laid in that manger. It was all for love's sake that he was nailed to that cross. For love. For love. Not because we deserved it. We didn't. We don't. Not because we've earned it. We haven't. We can't. Not because we've met some requirement. We haven't. Can't. Never will. It's for love. All for love's sake. All gift. All gift. 100% from God, no percent from us. No contribution from us. All from him. That means the pressure's off. Pressure's off. You don't have to try and earn his love. You don't have to try and earn a right relationship with him. It's his gift. Such a relief. You can get off that religious treadmill that you're on, trying desperately to win his favor. That's a miserable existence, isn't it? Because you never get there. Because it's impossible to earn his favor. It's a gift. The pressure's off. Wonderful, wonderful gift. So how do you respond to this love? How do you respond to this gift, to the gift of the Son, Jesus? Well, our response has to be twofold. Okay, first of all, we need to receive it. Receive the gift. Like any gift, we can't benefit from this gift unless we receive it, unless we accept it. Knowing that Jesus Christ came to save sinners will not do us any good unless we can say by faith, he came to me. He came for me. He loved me. And that's the most difficult part of Christianity for many, many people. They struggle to believe that it's actually for them. And if that's you this morning, struggling to believe that this wonderful gift, this awesome gift, the best gift ever, is for you, you must believe it. You must. It is for you. It really is for you. Jesus came for every type of person. And he was born to save all. Everyone who would trust in him, who would entrust their lives to him to save them. And you might be there, sat there thinking this morning, but Paul, you don't know what I'm like, not really. You don't know what I've done. You don't know the wicked lies, I mean, really wicked lies that I've told and the impact they've had. You don't know the hatred that I hold in my heart for that person. You don't know the cold, cruel, callous, ugly judgmentalism that rules in my heart. You don't know the sexual immorality I've committed. You don't know the cheating on my spouse that I've done. You don't know the bad things that I watch when I'm on my own. You don't know the life I took when I chose to terminate that unwanted pregnancy. You don't know the terrible blasphemies I've uttered against God. And that's true, I don't know. Just as you don't know the worst about me. And if you did, it's not pretty. But God does know. He knows all that. He knows all about me. He knows all about you. And he says, this gift is for you. It's for you. Amazing. He says his love is for you. He says Jesus is for you. He says his forgiveness is for you. It really is. And if you're still thinking, I'm not so sure, let me show you. Let me show you that it's for you. So at the end of Luke's account of his first part of his book, Luke, Jesus has been raised. The risen Jesus is standing before his disciples, and he commissions them to go into the world and preach Jesus. You remember what he says? He says, repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached in my name to all nations, and that's what I want you to do. Just wait for the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit comes on you, that's what you're going to do. You're going to go and preach forgiveness to all nations. So there you have it. It's to all nations. It's to all people. Forgiveness offered to all. And it will be given to all who repent. Maybe that doesn't convince you, but if that doesn't convince you, what comes next should convince you. Do you remember what comes next? He says, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations. He doesn't end there. The next words that come are absolutely extraordinary, shocking. He says, beginning at Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The place that killed him. The people that murdered him. People that threw him out of the city. Like he was a piece of rubbish. Nailed into a cross. Like a criminal. You can imagine Peter kind of. Peter was always the first one to kind of blurt something out, wasn't he? You can imagine Peter saying, Jerusalem? You're kidding, Lord, aren't you? You really want us to go to Jerusalem? What, to those people who murdered you? Yeah, Peter, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to go to them first. I want you to tell them I love them. And I'm offering them my forgiveness. And I'm offering them the Holy Spirit. I want you to go there first. And so they did. And in Luke part 2, which is the book of Acts, we read what happened. So Peter, filled with the Spirit, comes on Pentecost, filled with the Holy Spirit. He kind of doesn't mince his words. He says, you killed the Messiah. Let all Israel be assured of this, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the others, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, this is what he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off. Every one of you, for all. But Peter, I was one of those who plotted to kill Jesus. Can I be saved by him? Every one of you. For you. But I was one of those who bore false witness against him. Is there grace for me? Every one of you. For all. For you. But I was one of those who shouted, crucify him, crucify him. I was one of those who asked for Barabbas to be saved and Jesus to be condemned. Is there hope for me? Every one of you. For you. But I was one of those who spat in his face, and when he stood before his accusers, I was one of those who mocked him, and I mocked him later when he was hanging on that cross. Has he room for me? Every one of you. For you. For all. But Peter, I was the soldier that nailed his hands to that cross and nailed his feet to that cross, and I was the one who thrust that spear at his side. Can there be any hope for me? Every one of you. For you. It's for all. And you know what happened that day? 3,000 people responded to that message positively. They repented, they believed, and they're brought into the church. They're saved. 3,000 people. Amazing. Jerusalem people. So Jesus starts his mission to the whole world with the people who killed him, and he offers salvation to them. That's got to convince you that it's for you, hasn't it? You can't do anything worse than kill the Messiah. You can't do anything worse than murder your Creator, the one who made you. You kill him. You can't do anything worse than that. And Jesus offered his forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, eternal life with him, to those people. to them. That's a powerful confirmation that he offers salvation to all, to you, whoever you are, whatever you've done. And it was that truth that moved Charles Wesley to take this message, this very same message, shortly after he was converted, to the vilest, to the poorest in London of the day, back in the 18th century, early 18th century. He went to Newgate Prison, and he shared the good news with those condemned to death. 1738 was the year. This is what he says. "I visited one of them in his cell, sick with fever, a poor black slave who had robbed his master. And I told him of the one who came down from heaven, two lost sinners, and to him in particular. He came to you. And I described the sufferings of the Son of God, his sorrows, his agony, and his death. And he listened with all the signs of eager astonishment, and the tears trickled down his cheeks while he cried, 'What? Was it for me? For me? Did God suffer all this for so poor a creature as me?' Yes, my friend," said Wesley, "for you." Well, he visited him again 3 days later, and he writes this. He says, "I rejoiced with the black slave who now believes the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him." And then Wesley did an extraordinary thing. He asked if he could be locked in the jail overnight with the men condemned to die the next day. And the governor agreed. And so Wesley, with a friend of his called Bray, they spent the night with the condemned men and they preached the gospel to them. And as they shared the good news of Jesus to these condemned criminals, every single one of them believed and were changed. He saw their fear and their despair be replaced with peace and joy and hope. And on the morning of the hanging, Charles and a few friends went to the gallows, to Tyburn, to meet the death cart as it arrived there. And this is what he said: "The black slave saw me coming, and he saluted me with his looks. And as often as his eyes met mine, he smiled with the most composed, delightful countenance that I've ever seen. And all the condemned were cheerful. All of them were full of comfort, peace, and triumph, assuredly persuaded that Christ had died for them, and that he waited to receive them into paradise. And then a noose was placed around the necks of each prisoner, and the cart drove off and leaves them dangling to their death." This is what Wesley says. He says, "When the cart drew off, not one struggled for life, but meekly gave up their spirits. We left them going to meet their Lord, ready for the bridegroom. And I returned full of peace and confidence in our friend's happiness." It's to you. It's for you. You see, those are the powerful words, aren't they? The words that make the difference to those condemned men. It's to you. It's for you. And it's to you. And it's for you. And you can face tomorrow with those words. You can face the end with those words. You can stare death in the face with those words. To you. For you. Wonderful words that speak of an amazing, amazing love. And Wesley captures the wonder in his most famous song. "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued?" And the answer is yes. So amazing love. Amazing love that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. It is an amazing love. And it is to you, and it is for you. And if you haven't yet accepted the gift, can I humbly encourage you this morning, accept the gift. Accept the gift. Receive the gift. Receive Jesus. Cry out with that low-life tax collector that Jesus tells us of later on in Luke's gospel. Cry out, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." And he will. And you will go out of this building right with God. You will go home forgiven. And like the shepherds, you will discover that everything that you've heard is absolutely true. Forgiveness is real. The peace is real. The hope is real. The love is real. The Saviour is real. His presence is real. His hope is real. It's all true. Accept the gift. I said our response is to be twofold. That's the first, we receive it. Secondly, once we've received God's love, the next thing that we've got to do is return it. Return the gift. Now, I don't mean return it in the way we take our Christmas gifts back to the shops next week, because they don't fit us. You know, it always happens, doesn't it, with something. You've got to take it back with your receipt. I don't mean that way. I mean we return the love. We love God back. We love Jesus back with joyful gratitude and happy obedience. You know, loving him means living for him. That's what loving him means. Surrendering our sin to him, surrendering ourselves to him, into his hands, into our lives into his hands, and living for him. And once we grasp just how big his love is for us, then living for him isn't something that we have to do. It's something that we want to do. When we get the love, we want to live for him. For to us, a child was born. To us, a son was given. A Saviour was born to us. To us. And he is Christ the Lord. Two little words. To us. For us. One big message. God loves us. God loves me. That's why the Christmas message is the happiest message you can ever hear. And it's the happiest message you can ever share with anyone. So happy Christmas, everybody. Let's pray. Father God, we do not deserve the gift that you've given to us, for us, the gift of your Son. But we thank you so much that in your love, which is so amazing, in your love you sent him to us, you gave him for us, he was born to us. Therefore we pray, Father, to you be the glory. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved us and gave yourself for us. Thank you that you love us and you're interceding for us now. Help us to respond to your love with love, love for you. Help us to give our lives to you and to live for you in joyful service and glad surrender. We do love you, Lord Jesus, but please help us to love you more. Amen.